Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Our passage this morning is John 6, 1 to 13. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 943. Also, let me say, let's keep remembering in prayer our Wales team that is worshiping together with the church we're supporting in Wales. We'll be doing evangelism training and evangelism this week. I know you prayed for them last week. Let's keep them in our hearts. They left yesterday, and we trust in God's blessing in their work. Well, let us now attend to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant Word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we read of your power at work through the Lord Jesus, and we know that your word is the bread for our souls. So we pray, even now, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in us and then through us by the preaching and teaching and the hearing of your word. And Father, we would remember this day our missions team in Wales, and we pray for your mighty work upon their work of the gospel there. We pray all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, in our last study, we looked on Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 as a picture of the salvation that Jesus offers to all who come to him. Now, Jesus, we saw, is the new Moses. His salvation is the new Exodus. The bread he so miraculously provided was the new manna from heaven. It's important that we look on these events of Jesus' ministries, not just as interesting stories, not just as moralistic exemplars, but as they point to his great redemptive work. Here he is leading his followers out of the world on the way to heaven. And yet it is very important as well that we notice here how it was that Jesus responded to the needy world. Like Jesus, Christians must call on God's power to do good in the world, seeking that power, God's provision and prayer for Christ-like ministry and service. In that way, Christians through the centuries have shown God's mercy and have commended the gospel to the world. It was Christians who founded the first hospitals, the universities, the relief agencies, and the orphanages. And likewise, it remains true today that it is Christians who must lead the way in difficult ministries of mercy, reaching out to the broken and the lonely, taking in the orphaned children, showing God's grace to those who are left behind and are broken and endangered by sin and societal neglect. You know, Christians today, as we always have been, are surrounded by a world that is in desperate need, just like Jesus here in this account. How easy it is for us simply to turn away from these needs because they are just seemingly insurmountable. It's all so overwhelming. After all, on the world scale, how can Christians make a difference for the starvation of whole people groups Millions, literally, of parentless children. There are countries where the orphans make up more than 10% of the population of the whole country. What are we to do about that? You look at problems like the AIDS epidemic in Africa and beyond. What about locally, even? How can the proportionally few Christians handle the vast number of little children in the foster care system? The elderly people who are lonely, the sick who are frightened, women who are contemplating abortions, not to mention the huge numbers of sinners needing to hear the gospel. Well, Jesus seems to have had questions like these in mind, because according to John, the purpose of this miracle was not merely to provide a meal to this large crowd. Jesus was making a point to his disciples and through them to us. Look at verses 5 to 6. In some respects, the key to this passage. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" Now here's the point. He said this to test them, for he knew what he himself was going to do. Jesus didn't really need their advice. He didn't need them at all in that respect. No, he's training his disciples for future ministry, and he is training us. He's instructing us today through this passage as we are called to be Jesus' hands, Jesus' heart to such a needy world. And so I call this account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 a primer for Christian ministry. Through his own example, our Lord is teaching us four things I want to focus on. First is the motive for Christian ministry. Secondly, our calling in Christian ministry. Thirdly, God's provision for ministry in Christ's name. And finally, the boldness of faith that we are to exercise as we serve in this world in Christ's name. Let's look at those four things. Now, the first thing we see is the motive that Jesus presents for Christian ministry. What a great contrast there is between our Lord and the disciples. All through his life, one of the great things you'll see in the ministry of Jesus, just read the gospel accounts, and over and again, we see his great compassion, don't we? His mercy for those who are in need. He saw the people scattered as sheep, so he shepherded them. He found them ignorant and unknowing, so what did he do? He taught them. He found them sick and hungry, so he healed them and he fed them. But in striking contrast, and how familiar this is to us, is the attitude of the disciples. What did they do? They urged Jesus simply to send them away. That was the disciples' plan. Now, their indifference comes across, I think, maybe a little more clearly in some of the other Gospels' account of this same event. Luke tells us that the 12 came to Jesus. The disciples came, and that's what they said. Luke 9:12, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for here we are in a desolate place. Let them fend for themselves. It's their problem. Let them deal with it. That's what the disciples said. Sound familiar? Isn't that the attitude we so often have as individuals, as Christians, as a church towards the needy? And we'll say things like, we might have said this about that very crowd. It's their own fault. Why didn't they make plans on this journey out into the wilderness to come with Jesus? Shouldn't they be responsible for themselves? We might have commented. Well, Jesus' answer to them must have been just as shocking to them as it should be to us. Verse 13. Like I said, this is in Luke 9:13. You give them something to eat. Lord, tell them to fend for themselves. It's their own fault. You give them something to eat. Now, we need to be discerning in this. Over the years, many churches have gotten so caught up in social works that they've forgotten that the world's great and primary need is to be reconciled with God. And thus, many churches with this kind of interest have neglected the great calling to preach and spread the gospel. The church's primary calling is to advance Christ's kingdom of salvation. And to that end, our primary mission is to preach the biblical message of salvation from sin. We need to be clear. People will talk today about redeeming the culture. And what they mean by that is that we'll go out and we'll do good works. Now, we should be doing good works. But our primary mission is to call people out of the culture. There is no redemption. no salvation unless sinners are brought to faith in Christ and escape from death to life. We always have to keep that in mind. But keeping that in mind must not fail to be challenged by Jesus' words here as he calls us to meet all kinds of needs. How easy it is for us to lift our faces out towards the hungry masses of people to turn away and to say, Lord, send them somewhere else. But to us, the Lord says exactly what he said to the 12 disciples. You feed them. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon. He says, behold before you, disciples of Christ, this very day, thousands of men, women, and children are hungering for the bread of life. They hunger till they faint. They spend their money for that which is not bread. They labor for that which does not satisfy. They fall down famished in your highways. They perish for lack of knowledge. See ye, disciples of Christ, the great need before your eyes. Let the vision rise perpetually before you. See your work, great as it is, dispirited as you may be by the great multitude who crave your help, yet recognize Christ's appeal to your faith. Let the magnitude of the mission drive you more earnestly to the work instead of deterring you from it. Now, the disciples are just like us. We're just like them, focused on themselves. They tended not really to be all that concerned about the plight of others. Isn't that a truth about us? Faced with this great problem, they wanted to turn away rather than do what they could. And so to both them and us, Jesus speaks out of his great compassion. You give them something to eat. You see, this is the motive for sacrificial, visionary Christian ministries on the individual level and beyond, the compassion of Christ himself as he works through us. Moreover, it's probable, I think it's certain, that Jesus didn't want them to go away and seek their own food. Why? Because he wanted to teach them. He wanted to preach to them. He wanted them to benefit from his gospel of grace. So he didn't want them to be sent away. And notice how at the beginning of the passage, it was through his mercy, his healing of the sick, that they had learned of his power and they came to him. And likewise, it must be our desire that through our acts of mercy and Christian kindness, people would come to Jesus, hear the gospel, and be saved. So the challenge for us really is in our motivation, is it not? And that is that we should become more Christ-like in our compassion for the world. Isn't this what our indifference to suffering around us shows? A lack of Christ-likeness? The Apostle Paul wrote this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we need to be more Christ-like. Well, how do we become Christ-like in our attitude, in our selflessness, those sorts of things? Well, we become more Christ-like in the way we become like anybody else, by spending time with him, by thinking about him, by reading about him, by giving time to admire him and to imitating him in our life. You think about when you were young. Many of our young people have heroes. We have heroes. What do? We read books about them. We may have posters of them on our wall. We think about them. We want to dress the way they dress. Well, this is how we become like Christ. Isn't it true that for all our talk of Jesus and some, you know, our laudable attention to the Bible, we in fact think very little about Jesus? We do not spend evenings just thinking about how wonderful he's been to us, what he did for us, the grace that was shown to us, his altogether loveliness. You see, we need to reflect on Jesus. We need to spend time with him in prayer and in his word. And if we do, his compassion will work into our hearts and we will have the mind of heart for others. Let me give you just one example of the kind of thing. I want to be helpful here. You say, okay, we need to meditate on Jesus. What kind of thing are we talking about? Well, let me give you an example. It comes from Jesus' ministry. I think it's such a striking example. It's found in the other Gospels. Jesus is on his way through Jericho. It's just days before the final entry into Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus knows all that's coming. Think of how Jesus' mind and heart would have been absorbed with the great events in those days before the cross. And yet as he's going through Jericho, he hears a voice in the crowd. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It was a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. And we would think that Jesus would be just too caught up in all that was going to happen to him to have compassion on a single needy soul. But you know what? We're wrong. I've always loved in the Bible account, it says Jesus stopped. Now, how often our compassion begins with stopping. To listen to the voices crying, and Jesus, with all that on his soul, he stopped. You know, when you call to Jesus today, he will stop to hear you too. He had compassion on the blind man. He took the time to give him sight, even with these mighty things gripping his own soul. That tells us that if you will call on Jesus, he will have compassion on you. He will enable you to see the truth. He will cleanse you from your sins. He will renew your heart with life from God. All you need to do is call out to him in faith. But you see, meditating on this, let us realize that this is the compassion, the concern, the interest that Jesus wants to have for others, the very compassion he's shown to us. Let us be people who consider Jesus and meditate on him. In that way, we will have his motive in our heart. Well, next we see our calling in Christian ministry. First, our motive. Secondly, our calling. We're told this miracle took place around Bethsaida. Luke 19:9-10 tells us that. Interestingly, that's the hometown of three of the disciples. Three of the 12 are from this area, Philip, Andrew, and Simon Peter. And so they knew pretty well what kind of resources were available nearby, and so they immediately despaired of being able to come up with enough food to feed this many people. Verse 7, Philip exclaims, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. That's a lot of money. A denarii was a day's wage. That's over 6 months' wages. Even if we had that much money, and we don't, we wouldn't be able to feed this crowd. And so, aware of the lack of resources, the magnitude of the problem, he despaired of a solution. It wasn't just difficult, it was impossible. Now here's where Andrew brings the little boy who holds such a place in the record of Scripture to Jesus. Verses 8 to 9. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" How wonderful this boy is as a model for us in childlike faith. He didn't have much. But what matters is he did the right thing with it. What did he do with it? He brought it to Jesus. That's what he did. He offered it to the Lord. "How far can this go?" the disciple asks. That's the kind of unbelief, isn't it, that stalls our ministries. And Jesus was going to go on here and show how much he can do with even a very little that is placed into his hands. But right now, here is our calling in Christian ministry, to take what we have, what little we have, and to offer it to the Lord Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Not to fix the world in our power, not to devise clever strategies, to take what we have and to bring it and offer it to the Lord Jesus. Let's ask the question, are our resources too small to feed the hungry world with the gospel, much less our community? Well, certainly they are. But you see, we should not therefore despair or withhold what we have. Instead, what we do is we bring what we have to the Lord Jesus. And we ask him to give the blessing and him to do the work through what we offer and to meet the need. This raises the question, how much of what we have should we bring to the Lord? Well, the answer is given that we should bring the same proportion of what we have as this little boy did, namely all of it, which isn't very much, of course. All that you have, all that you are, your money, your time, your talents, your experiences. I'm not saying you don't buy food for yourself. What we offer the whole of our lives, and we consecrate our meager resources to the Lord. And what does he do? He distributes with great abundance to the hungry world. The best investment you can ever make is what this little boy did. You offer what you have to Jesus, and he will spread blessing to many. I have in my office a photograph of an elderly African-American man. His name was Lawrence Dow. He was the man who greeted me at the door of the church the night I was converted to Jesus. And he was a deacon in the church. And Lawrence had a 6th grade education. He worked as a doorman at a hotel in downtown Philadelphia. He lived in the West Philadelphia ghetto, very poor all of his life. He was dying for many, many years of cancer. Every time I'd see him, I'd say, "Lawrence, you're still alive." But one time he said to me, "Well, Pastor, I feel the Lord would have me paint the kitchen one more time before I die." And he did. And after the kitchen was painted, he died. And this simple, humble man, quite elderly by then, he died. The funeral was packed. Over 1,000 people at the funeral. Funeral lasted 3 hours as person after person came forward to talk about how this humble man had impacted them. 3 different ministers, incidentally, they were all white, who talked about how they've been led to the Lord and discipled by this poor black man, and their ministries were the fruit of his ministries. It was just overwhelming. And afterwards, I was sitting in the office with one of my colleagues and ministers. We were just numbed by the display of what could be done in one poor man's life. And my friend said to me, "Doesn't it show us what the Lord will do if we offer ourselves into his service? We offer all that we are. We can't do anything, but we offer ourselves to Jesus. And he blesses super abundantly." Look at verse 10. John says that when Jesus received this small amount of food, he immediately said, "Have the people sit down." We're told there's 5,000 men. Most commentators assume that is just talking about the men. So there's women and children. The number may have been upwards towards 20,000. But what a wonderful statement it is that as soon as he gets the 5 loaves and the 2 little fish, Jesus says, "Get them ready. Start assembling them. Start preparing for what I'm going to do." As soon as we give what God has entrusted to our care, Jesus immediately begins to work, often in ways that we don't know, I'm sure. It shows that our failure to bring what little we have to Jesus is what's standing in the way of ministry, not Jesus' willingness to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine with the little that we bring. Arthur Pink says this: "Jesus did not scorn the loaves because they were few in number, nor the fish because they were small. How this tells us that God is so pleased to glorify himself by using weak and small things. Dear Christian, perhaps he's ready to use you, weak, insignificant, sinful, ignorant though you may be. But mark it carefully. It was only as the loaves and fishes were placed into the hands of Christ that they were made efficient and sufficient to the need." That's our calling. To take what little we have, the whole of ourselves, to offer ourselves to Jesus, and what we have to Jesus, and he will do the work. Well, Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks. Luke again expresses this very dramatically, Luke 9:16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, we are told, and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves. Interestingly, the word for broke is the same word used during the Last Supper when Jesus broke the bread as a symbol of his death on the cross. You see, Jesus himself is God's provision for salvation. "I am the bread of life" is where Jesus is going to take this. It is only because Jesus, the sinless Savior, was broken to pay for our sins that there is any hope for the world. Well, John puts it this way in verse 11, Jesus gave thanks. Luke says he looked to heaven and said a blessing. John says he gave thanks. But the main point, I think, is the contrast between Jesus and the disciples. Where had the disciples been looking? Where were their eyes cast as they were concluding, you know, there's nothing that can be done. We don't have the resources. It's their own fault anyway. Send them away. Their eyes were on the world. Their eyes were on themselves, their own provision. If we're going to do that, we're going to have no hope for ministry. I certainly feel that way as a preacher. If the work of the gospel relies on my godliness, my spirituality, my persuasive power, we're in serious trouble, folks. I do my best. But it's God's power we're to look to. And what does Jesus do? He does not look to the grocery stores of Bethsaida and say, "Give me an inventory." He lifts his eyes to heaven. He fixes himself on the power of God. And there he finds provision. You know, this is really the difference between those who do much for God and those who do very little for God, trying very little for God. The difference between those who judge on what is possible by looking at themselves, their own abilities, their own resources, or those who look not to our poverty, but to God's provision. God's provision for the work of Christ. That's the third thing we see. Jesus looks to God for his provision. And Jesus once said, according to your faith will it be to you, Matthew 9:29. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. We look to God and we see power for divine provision. A great example of this is found in the life of George Mueller. While pastoring a church in Bristol, England, God laid on Mueller's heart the great need for Christian ministry to orphans. England in his day, the 19th century, was just awash in orphans. You think of Oliver Twist and the literature written during that time of how terrible were the conditions. It really was. And here's this Christian, this poor, insignificant minister, but God lays it on his heart. We've got to do something for the orphan children of England. But he had no way to meet it. So he began committing the matter to God in prayer. He had only 2 shillings to his name at the time he started. That's 50 cents. But he prayed for months until money was received and he was able to rent a house for 30 children. It's interesting. He did no fundraising at all. He sent out no letters. He made no requests. He asked God. He lifted his heart and his eyes to God. Money came to rent a house for 30 children. Now that itself would have been a very significant ministry. But Mueller kept praying. Before long, he had 3 more houses. He was ministering to 120 orphans. So it went for 10 years. Mueller seeing the need, lacking the means, praying to God, and receiving God's provision. Often his work seemed about to fail. It wasn't easy going, but he prayed. And as he did, his ambitions, here's what happens, his ambitions got bigger as he began to see how great is the provision of God and what really is possible by God's power. He prayed for £15,000 to provide a house for 300 children, and in 1849 it opened. So he prayed for another, and in 1858 he opened his second and third large orphan homes. By 1870, George Mueller was sheltering, feeding, and ministering to the souls of 2,100 orphan children. Really, it was God who was doing it through him, wasn't it? Through God's marvelous provision sought by prayer alone, Mueller never failed to feed his children one single day. But he spent hours each day in prayer. And one of the things I find is very interesting, I would commend to you the biography of Mueller. One thing you'll see about his prayer life is the amount of specificity in it. It's a great challenge and help to me to read this man's prayers. Let me give you an entry journal, a typical entry of the fervent prayer of George Mueller. I desire to be allowed to provide scriptural instruction for 1,000 orphans instead of doing so for 300. I desire to expound the Holy Scriptures regularly to 1,000 orphans instead of doing so for 300. I desire that it may be yet more abundantly manifest that God is still the hearer and answerer of prayer and that he is a living God now as he ever was and ever will be when he shall simply, in answer to my prayer, have condescended to provide me with a house for 700 orphans and with the means to support them. And then he prays this. He prays for God to keep him praying. I thought it was very helpful to me. By the help of God, I pray that I shall continue further, day by day, to wait upon him in prayer concerning this thing until he shall give me what I ask. Isn't that marvelous? Now, not many Christians are going to have this kind of ministry, I suppose, that God gave to George Mueller. But listen, what are we seeing here? There is no reason for us not to do great things for God. There is no reason. When God, here's what I think it is. When God places a need before us that no one else seems to be meeting, what should we do? We ought to draw the conclusion that maybe he's called me to meet it. And so like Jesus with blind Bartimaeus, we stop and we turn to that person. And then like Jesus, we're like a little boy. We take what little we have. We put it in Jesus' hands. And then we lift our hearts up to God and we ask for his provision. I was in Uganda a couple of years ago. I met a pastor from California. We had dinner at a missionary hostel. And boy, this was an eye-opener. In come these dirty, smelly guys back from the Uganda-Sudanese border, one of the most dangerous places in the world. It happens to be where this fanatical cultic army has been for 10 years or more torturing and mutilating and then kidnapping little children from villages and then turning them into their soldiers. How's that for a ministry need? And this church in California hears about it, and they decide to fly to Uganda. They raise money and all that. Flew to Uganda. They went into that area without military escort, and they set up an orphanage for the children and a compound to protect them. I was awed. Here I am doing my little things. Here these people are meeting needs like this. You see, how are Christians able to think of doing things on that scale? Much less going next door to talk to our neighbor about Jesus or inviting them to church. Because we're motivated by the compassion of Christ. Because we realize that we're called to take what little we have, we put it in His hands, but then we lift our eyes to heaven and we look for God's provision. Should we not reflect on our calling and God's provision if only we will seek it? Well, if we're to follow Jesus' primer here for our ministry, those are what things we're going to do. We're going to have His heart, His compassion. We're going to offer all that we have to Him. We're going to look to God for provision. And finally, we need to do what Jesus had the disciples do. We see it in verses 11 to 13. And that is namely that we should start acting boldly in faith. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Isn't this wonderful? This is Jesus' model for us, looking on the hungry world with his compassionate eyes, presenting the little we have to him, looking to heaven for God's provision, and we will have far more abundantly. Look at the excess that is left over. Jesus didn't barely make it. But notice that he had them act boldly. Jesus did not create a miracle in which he stockpiled loaves and fish and said, "Okay, now that you see it, start to know." He said, just start distributing it. He demanded that they start acting in faith. And as they were exercising their faith, as they were obeying him, that's when the miracle took place. It was through their faith that the multiplication took place, and they were able to see what was left. See, he wanted them and us to expect great things from God, and then to act as if the things that we believe are true. I'll sometimes say to someone who's struggling, I was at a pastor's conference this week, had a just conversation after conversation with a discouraged pastor. And I'll sometimes say to people, I don't mean it snidely at all, but I'll say, hypothetically, what if we had a sovereign, omnipotent God who loved us deeply? What would we do then? Oh, we do. And Jesus says, see, believe and start acting in faith, and the power flows in that way, and there will be an abundance left over, demonstrating the power of God's grace to feed the world. Well, let me apply this. For change of pace, let me begin by applying this to myself. What's the motive for a true gospel minister? And this is a model, I think an example that applies to all of us, but what's the motive of a preacher? Is it the desire for praise and honor? Is it the fun of spending a lot of time pondering over scriptures and learned books? Is it the need to tell people what we think about everything? No, the only true motive for a preacher of the gospel is the one set forth here, the compassion of Christ for the needy world. What's a minister's calling? Well, surely a preacher is called to study and read. And yet all that we do, all that I do will amount to nothing unless it's placed into Jesus' hands, offered unto him for him to do the work. This is why it's important that we pray for the preaching of the word. That my own prayer life is so important. A preacher may be a diligent workman. We are to be that way, offering our best to the Lord. But ultimately, it is service unto Jesus, not relying on manipulative devices, cheap sentimentality, pandering to the audience. No, feeding the hungry with the Word of God in service to Jesus. Where does the power for preaching come from? Where is a preacher like me to look for power? Is it to dynamic personality, to a certain foolproof formula? No. The power to change wills and move hearts comes from God alone. Again, we must look to God for the blessing on the ministry of our church and of His Word. I must be a man frequent and fervently in prayer. But then a gospel minister must act in faith, preaching not with self-confidence, but with holy boldness and faith. If I expect results, I need to preach by faith, genuinely expecting God to convert the lost. Let me tell you, if you're a non-Christian here, I have prayed today for God to convert you through the foolishness of my own preaching. I believe that He will do it. No, I focus on myself first, partly so you know how to pray for me, how the church is really to work. It's in the same way. But let me apply this to you as I conclude. What motive will cause you to be different than what we're seeing, different than we tend to be, to begin to really minister with the heart of Christ to those around you at work, in your neighborhood, in your families, and around the world? It can only be because of the love of Christ in your heart. How important is your personal fellowship for you to nurture your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, not as just a catchphrase, but the reality of communion with the Lord Jesus, which is essential to all that we do and are as Christians, is that Christ's heart would be in us. Should you not be burdened with compassion for the needs around you, especially the spiritual needs of those perishing, and yet you are in their lives? Oh, but you have so little. Your witness is awkward and shy. You don't have the buttons to push. I understand that, but God does. He has the power. And so we pray, we offer what we have to Him, we act with holy boldness. It's true for every other kind of ministry. If Jesus looked with compassion on the needy world, if He commanded His disciples, you feed them. Let me give a very specific application. I think one clear implication is that every Christian ought to be involved in at least one ongoing ministry. There ought to be some tangible way in which you are answering the call to Christ. You may say, but I'm sick. Well, then it's prayer. By all means. Maybe it's an outreach ministry. Maybe it's an in-reach ministry. Maybe if you're a child, I was talking with the children in chapel, maybe you're just going to determine that you're going to be kind to left-out children because of Jesus. But every one of us should have a specific thing that God has laid on our hearts, and we are offering ourselves to Him, and we are laboring in His kingdom because we believe in His power. Look, we do not have a shortage of ministries that we could start, that things that need to be done. What we do have a shortage of is Christians who are willing to offer themselves to Jesus in service to the world. But you have so little time, money, or ability, well, then take what you do have, what you can do, and put it in Jesus' hands. And then pray to God. Look to Him for blessing. And what you'll find is that you return refreshed and bold in your labor because He has stirred up your faith in Him. This is the way, Jesus' way of Christian ministry, His primer for the feeding of great multitudes. Let me conclude with these words. Why shouldn't we be bold in this way? Why should other Christians have all the fun? Why should we not live our lives in such a way that we'll look back, not proud of ourselves, but marveling in the glory of what God has done, things that matter and will matter forever. You see, the time is now. The time is now. We in Christ will live forever. But these years of our lives are the time when eternal destinies are being decided. Why should we fail to experience the power of God through weak Christians like us? So often unbelieving in practical ways, but because we look to Jesus, we offer ourselves to Him, we look to God for His provision, and we act boldly in faith. If we expect great things of God, He will do great things through our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we are saved only because of this compassion. And You fed us when we were hungry, Lord. And we would now ask Your forgiveness of how little concern we have for the hunger of the world and people we know in so many ways, especially our indifference to their eternal destiny. But Father, we would offer ourselves to You. And I pray that every one of us would reflect on practical ways in which You've laid a calling before us. Maybe we don't know what to do, Lord. Would you cause us to lay our aspiration into your hand, to look to heaven for power, and then begin to act boldly in faith? Lord, I pray that we would not just be a church where we feed ourselves and we enjoy our spiritual provision that you've given to us. But Lord, we would lift up our eyes and we would hear your voice resounding in our hearts. You feed them. And Father, I would pray for those among us today who have never come to Christ, that they would call out to him, that they would see what a merciful Savior this is. Because Lord, we know that he will stop. He will attend to their souls. He will save them. Would you be glorified in us in all these ways? Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.